Today is the fourth Sunday of Easter. Our reading from God's holy word from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, and the gospel according to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. The message is titled, Earnestly Testifying to All. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happened to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here ends our reading from Acts chapter 20. The gospel according to John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. Is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here ends our reading from John chapter 10. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O loving Master, shine into our hearts by the pure light of knowing you. Open the eyes of our minds to reflect on your teaching and put into us the holy respect of your blessed commandments. Lead us to set aside all that is worldly, that we may follow a spiritual life, thinking and doing all things as it pleases you, for you are our sanctification and our illumination. And to you we give all glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. A prayer from the early church, our prayer this day. We'll begin in John chapter 10, and then jump into Acts chapter 20 to grow our understanding of the faith. John chapter 10, Feast of Dedication, is the 8-day winter festival celebrating the rededication of the temple during the time of Maccabees. Timeline-wise, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, brings us to roughly 400 B.C. What happened between then and the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness is that Alexander the Great conquers almost all of known civilization. He dies in 323 B.C., and the empire split into four for the four generals of Alexander. Two of them we pay particular attention to, Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucus in Syria, with the land of Israel sandwiched between them. Ptolemaic rule over Israel tolerated the Jewish faith. Seleucid eventually won and took control over the land of Israel. They suppressed the Jewish faith. They suppressed the practice of the faith. 175 B.C., Antiochus IV. He chose the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, means God manifest. He persecuted the Jews, outlawing the practice of the faith. He ordered Zeus to be worshipped with a pig sacrificed to Zeus in the temple of the Lord God. Now remember, the Jewish people, they do not raise pigs nor eat pigs, as pigs are unclean animals. It's written in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8, the pig is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. So a pig sacrifice in the temple to the Lord God, to Zeus, it was a disgraceful desecration of the Lord's house, an enormous insult to the Jewish people of Israel. The Maccabees began a revolt. Matthias Maccabees, a Jewish priest, along with his five sons, led the revolt. Maccabeus in Hebrew means hammer. They're the hammer. Eventually, under Judas Maccabeus, who took leadership when his father, Matthias, passed away, Judas Maccabeus was eventually able to capture Jerusalem, clean out, and rededicate the temple of the Lord God in 164 B.C., eventually enlisting the help of the growing power of Rome. Seleucid control was thrown off, and the Jewish nation Israel was semi-independent until Rome installed a puppet king in 63 B.C. You can read this history in Josephus's The Jewish Wars and in the non-canonical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The lighting of the menorah and the miracle of the menorah's one day's amount of oil burning and providing light for 8 days is the foundation of Hanukkah. This time is also known as the Festival Lights. It's also known as the Feast of Dedication, as the temple was rededicated. Jesus is walking in the temple courts at this time, and the Jews said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" In other words, let the light shine. Tell us plainly in daylight, who are you? Who are you? They're asking. They're asking you, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus replies, he did tell them plainly, and they did not believe. The works he did in his Father's name, their testimony about who Jesus truly is. His sheep listen. He knows them, they follow him. More than that, Jesus gives them eternal life. With that ultimate statement coming from Jesus when he says, "I and the Father are one." There you have it. Jesus plainly stating he is God. As the Father is, Jesus is. Taken together, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, fully human. In Jesus is life. And that life, Jesus, as the good shepherd, will lay down for his sheep. And this end is exceedingly important, Jesus clearly teaches he will take his life up again. John 10, beginning of verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me." Let that sink in. No one takes it from me. "But I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. "This command I received from my Father." Jesus laid down his life on the cross, suffering the humiliation and cruelty to redeem humanity from the fall of sin and death. On the third day, Jesus took up his life, just as he had plainly told his disciples. We heard it in John 10, but this is now John chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Or you can go to Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And we then turn to Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." Jesus is the Christ, crucified and risen Lord, for the forgiveness of sins through his blood shed on the cross, the blood of the new covenant. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The English does not carry the depth of expression, the emotion that is there in the Greek. This is the English version of Acts 20, verse 21. "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Well, we heard that English, "I have declared," is from a Greek compound word. And the Greek compound word, because it's compound together, it is intensified. Intensified. And it means to earnestly testify. So, I have declared. It's really, I have earnestly testified. The Greek word is always in the middle voice, which emphasizes this witnessing is done with a high level of self-involvement, a strong personal interest motivating the testifying. I earnestly testify to you so that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's at earnestness. We find that same word, interesting, in Acts chapter 2, at verse 40 and 41. This is Peter testifying in the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, comes. Acts 20, beginning of verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The word Peter warned and pleaded is the Greek earnestly testified. Earnestly testified and was exhorting them. So there you have what Paul does and says about in Acts chapter 20. Peter, Acts chapter 2, was doing the same thing. You see the consistency of the testimony of Paul and Peter, Peter and Paul. Backing up a couple verses in Acts chapter 2, Peter is being very clear. We hear this. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's Acts chapter 2, verse 36. God, you crucified him. God made him both Lord and Christ. The people hearing Peter proclaiming there in Acts chapter 2 responded, "What shall we do?" Listen closely to Peter's answer to the people's inquiry, "What shall we do?" Acts 2, beginning now verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, Acts. We have many clues in Acts that Luke is with Paul. And you'll find it when there's times of transition from third person pronouns to first person pronouns. We find from "they traveled" to "we traveled." What this means, along with Luke's careful investigation, interviewing eyewitnesses, Luke was an eyewitness himself traveling with Paul. Acts chapter 2, Luke writes from careful investigation. Acts chapter 20, Luke writes as an eyewitness, present with Paul, for the "we" returned in verse 7 of Acts 20. "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." The meaning "came together to break bread," it means to worship. They came together on the first day of the week to worship. The "we" is present in Acts chapter 21, "after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea." What this means in Acts 20 and Acts 21, Luke is present. He's an eyewitness. And the "put out to sea" is the start and the journey back to Jerusalem. In Acts 2, we find, "Repent and be baptized." Peter preached at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven. So that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 20 is about 25 years later. The year is about 58 AD. And Paul says, Acts chapter 20, at verse beginning of verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Must turn to God in repentance and have faith. That's Paul. Peter, repent and be baptized. Paul, repent, have faith. They're essentially saying the same thing. Because will you be baptized if you don't believe? So repent and be baptized assumes you've repented and now believe, and now you want to be baptized. Paul, Peter, Paul, saying the same thing 25 years apart. 25 years apart. This is powerful. This is life-changing. Essentially, Peter and Paul are saying, have a change of heart. A transformed heart that recognizes the need to repent. Acts 2 records the people saying, what shall we do? Why did they say that? Because they were cut to the heart. The words penetrated to the heart. And they recognized the need. They needed to do something. And the need was repent. First was repent. Repent. This harkens back to Jesus, the Son of God, who begins his public ministry with a call to repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the beginning of his public ministry. So from Jesus, repent, to Peter, repent, to Paul, repent, all, so that you believe and come to have the faith. Did your mother at times say no to you? Did she say no when you were mischievously badly behaving? Meaning, that's not right, don't do that, that's bad behavior. Did your mom say no to bad behavior in you? Did your mom say no to your desires and your wants to help teach you to distinguish between right and wrong, to distinguish between necessities and superfluous desires? Did your mom say no to your childish mind and to your childish heart because you weren't to that place in life to really understand what you were asking, what you were desiring to do? Do you recognize that was her love being expressed to you? That word no is actually a loving word. At that time, you did not recognize that deep love for you and that no. You probably were quite upset and stomped off. And if all your friends jumped off a bridge, would I tell you to jump off a bridge? You might have heard that too. No, no means no. Now, years later, do you recognize and understand that no your mom spoke to your childish mind and heart were really one of the greatest gifts of love she gave you? We have forgotten no to immoral behavior is actually speaking the greatest of love. We've forgotten the call to repent from immoral and evil behavior, as the true living God has declared what is evil and immoral behavior. The Lord God has spoken that there are behaviors that are wickedness, are an abomination, are sinful. Yet when we, the faithful, speak the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God, as Paul did, Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." When we speak in the same manner of Paul, In today's culture, we are designated as hateful, labeled it with some phobia, said to be unloving, when the exact opposite is the truth. This is loving. This is loving others when we as the church call people to repentance. Repentance to God. And to have faith in our Lord Jesus. This is love. But instead of calling people to repentance, let's unsin what God has declared in His Word as sin. That sin that took Jesus to the cross to pay the price, the redeeming price, with His own precious blood. Let's just unsin it and say it's not sin anymore. Those who unsin are the wolves that Paul warns about. Acts chapter 20, beginning of verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Do you watch Facebook Reels, those little short videos that are embedded in Facebook as you're going through Facebook pages? They can be informative at times. Entertaining at times, especially, you know, when cats do those silly things cats do. And other times, they can be totally wrong with helpful hints on building shortcuts or other hacks and all that. Oh, you got to be careful because they are totally wrong. The need to discern really is present. Well, among those reels are short videos claiming to be teaching the Christian faith when noticeably they are truly wolves, as Paul repeats Jesus' warning of wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned of the wolves, Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. What that means is to so soundly know the faith that you do not lose your mooring, your anchor in the truth found in the Scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher in the mid-1800s, he was commenting on Hebrews chapter 2. Those who doubt the truth of the gospel, or who say they do, are often found believing historical statements that are not half as well proved. A man sits down and reads the book of the Gallic Wars, and he believes that Julius Caesar wrote it. Yet there is not half or a tenth as much evidence to prove that he did write it as there is to prove that our Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead. The witness to the truth of these great matters of fact has been borne by God Himself with signs and wonders and miracles. Honest and true men, apostles and others, have witnessed to them, and they have also been certified by incarnate deity, even by the Lord who deigned to speak to us by His Spirit. We cannot therefore trifle with this gospel without incurring most serious guilt. An example of these film reels in error mischaracterizes sola scriptura of the five Reformation solas. Do you remember the five Reformation solas? The five solas of the Reformation, the foundational principles of our theology. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratias, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And sola Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone. These principles emphasize the authority of Scripture, salvation through faith and grace, the centrality of Christ, and the ultimate glory of God in all things. Now the reals make a character of sola, of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, along these lines. One of them along these lines, saying that while even the canon of Scripture is not in the Scriptures. So how do you have a canon of what books belong in the Bible when it's not written in the Scriptures? It's a total mischaracterization. In context, Luther rightly spoke that the church in that day was quoting council after council, and those councils often contradicting each other, to support the practices of what they did in the church. Luther's emphasis was this: show me in the Scriptures the support for what you are doing. Where in the Scriptures does it say sell indulgences? Where? So show me in Scriptures that supports what you're doing. The Scripture, God's Word, is the rule, is the plumb line that we must measure all things by. That's sola scriptura. It's the rule. You do this, does Scripture say and support? You confess this, does Scripture say and support? That's sola scriptura. Example, the Scripture is God's Word, rule, and plumb line of all that must be measured by. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, they're not in Scripture verbatim, written out as that in Scripture verbatim. Yet they are clear expressions of the faith and abide by this principle, Scripture alone. Because the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed do not state anything contrary to the Scriptures. They actually are a summary of what the Scripture teaches. So they are faithful to Scripture alone. Paul, day and night, warning with tears. Paul, suffering persecutions, thrown in jail with chains, stoning, whippings. He still continues to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now down to verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we find this. We preach Christ crucified. Acts chapter 20, we find Paul is turning towards Jerusalem. Though warned by the Holy Spirit, prison and hardship are facing him. And we also find the Holy Spirit compels Paul to go. Acts 20, verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. It is God's grace that calls one to repentance. It's a compassionate grace. It's a costly grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer expresses it very well, the costly grace in The Cost of Discipleship. He writes, costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Yea, were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace will not affirm sin. Though contrary to what many people may say these days, God's love, mercy, and grace calls to repentance, to bring forgiveness, to bring new life in Christ, the life he died on the cross to give you, which is life eternal. It is hard to hear that in a world that doesn't want to hear those words. But Paul earnestly testified it, and these are the things we must earnestly bear witness to. We must speak as the Lord spoke, not change his words to make ears to like the words a little more, but to speak the words that will get through the ears and into the heart to bring that life in Christ, the life he desired for us that took him to the cross and shed his blood for forgiveness of sin, that new covenant in the blood of Christ shed on the cross, shed for sinners. So hear these words from Paul, and it's a wonderful way to wrap this up because it really summarizes it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul, under the Holy Spirit, writing for us even to this day. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.